good morning. I feel like I'm way up in the air here looking down at you. Oh, well, I guess you can put up with that. At least if I'm not Dwight Steen, if I was him, you'd have to be looking way up there, right? Thank you for that introduction. Now let me give you the real one, okay? I kind of feel like the guy that went to the church one Sunday morning expecting to see his favorite preacher there. His favorite preacher wasn't there that Sunday, and the preacher introduced himself this way. He said, "You know what happens when you get a broken window, right? Normally, you don't have a pane of glass around to look after it, and so you put a little piece of cardboard something else in that window to keep the rain out if it happens to rain while you're away." Well, I'm kind of like that piece of cardboard today, but I can assure you that the real pain will be back next week, all right? How many of you can identify with me by saying that you have at times in your life found yourself on the horns of a dilemma? Ever found yourself that way? Most of you can probably identify with me in one way or another. My most recent dilemma came about a month or so ago when Ben called me up and said, "Would you consider preaching on the 4th of June? And I think maybe my response surprised him a little bit because I said, "I'm not sure." Had I known the Lord and Master, a.k.a. Rob, was going to be sitting right over there, my dilemma would have been even greater. But Ben told me, "Well, think about it a little bit and I will get back to you." I'm still not sure exactly where my dilemma was rooted. Just don't know. It's not that preaching is a strange thing for me. You can tell by the color of my hair that I'm really old. And because it's white, I've probably served a number of congregations that has the tendency to do that. I see Dennis over there. His hair didn't turn white. He just lost some of it. And his forehead grew a little bit because of his years in ministry. Maybe it was a desire to simply be one of the people sitting in the back row. You'll notice that's where Shirley and I normally put ourselves when we come here on Sunday morning. But more likely it was every guest speaker's dilemma. What to speak about and how to speak about it. I asked Ben, "Do you want me to continue on in Matthew, or what are you going to do?" And he said, "Well, I'm not sure what we're going to do with Matthew over the summer, so just find something and go your own way." He did have a solution for my dilemma. You know what he said? He said, "You must have a hot sermon somewhere in your sermon file. Go find it and preach it." Well, that only increased my dilemma, even though it was great thinking on his part. You see, the only problem for preachers, they all have hot sermons. I'm sure Rob has a few, and Dennis probably has the odd one still hanging around somewhere in his files. We all have those hot sermons, but the problem is that every preacher's obligation is not only to know the scripture from which his hot sermon comes well, it's also to know the congregation. So you need to know that every time Ben and Rob stand up here, they've not only studied the scripture, but they've been looking into your eyes and saying, "What do I need to say to be able to minister to where every person in this congregation really is at?" And that's, to be honest with you, that's the toughest job that every preacher has. Most of us can go online. In the old days, we used to read books. Now, young guys like Ben, they just go online and they find out what other wise guys have had to say about the scripture that they're preaching, and then they take it and formulate it and make it into a nice, wonderful sermon that we all enjoy when we come. But the biggest dilemma is trying to get the scripture down to where the hearers are. So my dilemma is, I hardly know your names, let alone know what's going on in your lives since we've been here. And so that became my month-long dilemma. Well, after probably a great deal of pondering and a great deal of praying, or at least some praying along the way, maybe even some frantic looking in that sermon file to see what I actually had there, I finally decided that what I should do is just put some thoughts together out of what God has been saying to me lately. Is that okay if I do that? don't know whether it's okay with Ben or not, but he's not here, so why should I care, right? Along the way, though he did tell me he was going to listen to this thing to see whether he'd ever invite me to preach again, so maybe I can make it bad enough. He never will. Well, the scripture was read for us earlier by Jamie comes right out of the heart of my devotional reading of late. I've been reading, reflecting, and journaling a little bit about on the book of James. In addition to the book of James, I've been trying to bring to my devotional practice a practice that the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer recommended to his young seminarians. I don't know whether you know about Bonhoeffer. Do you know Bonhoeffer's name? You probably recognize that name. He's well known. He was actually an evangelical Lutheran pastor called to head up one of its seminaries in Germany during the last Great War, or World War II. At first, when Bonhoeffer started teaching his seminary students, they used to be able to use the seminary building that was attached to one of the churches. Then the Nazi opposition actually made them go into hiding as a result of their desire to quench any religious dissent to what was going on in their country at the time. And finally, Bonhoeffer and his seminarians were forced to stop meeting altogether. But even this Nazi decree could not deter Bonhoeffer from providing counsel to the young men who were under his tutelage. He continued to correspond with them by letter, and one of the things that he encouraged them to do was to keep their walk with God intact. Now, how would you do that if you couldn't see them face to face, if you couldn't be exhorted in that particular way? Here's what he did. He wrote each of them a letter every week, and he suggested a passage of Scripture that they ought to reflect upon all during that week until they heard from him the next time. It was a discipline that Bonhoeffer himself practiced, and it was one that sustained him in the Nazi death camp where he was actually finally put to death shortly before the end of the war. Now, what I've discovered in the past weeks as I've been making my way slowly through the book of James is that it's a great place to start if you want to foster Bonhoeffer's devotional practice in your own life. It includes lots of pithy little statements that are good truth that you can take and reflect on all week long. Now, James chapter 3 and verse 18 is this week's verse for me. If you're wondering what it says, it's up there in the slide behind me. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. You probably wondered what this clown was going to say about peacemaking, sowing, and reaping, right? When you saw the title up there on the screen behind me. But it's based on that verse. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, suppose you were me for a moment. You're up at whatever time you do your devotions in the morning, or maybe you do them in the evening, or maybe you take some time off at noon hour to open your Bible and to reflect a little bit. Where would your reflection begin on this particular verse? What would the first thoughts penned into your journal be centered on? Well, the better you come to know me, the more you'll realize I'm just a simple kind of guy. So simple kinds of guys like me actually begin at the beginning. And what do we find at the beginning of that verse? We find the word peacemakers. And so that's where I began in my journaling. I asked myself, first of all, who are peacemakers? Who are they? And then secondly, I flipped it around and said, who are they not? Who are they not? Consequently, it didn't take me very long when I began to look at the scriptures to discover what it's all about. You know what's neat about the Bible? What I find neat about the Bible is that it doesn't leave you sitting with your head in your hands on the hump of a question mark, wondering what it's really all about. It explains itself. And so when I began to look around verse 18, it didn't take me long to answer my first question: who are these peacemakers that James is writing about. According to what we heard read for us by Jamie earlier in verses 13 to 17, they are the wise and understanding ones among us. They are the ones who humbly and sincerely embrace heaven's value system instead of clinging to the value system of the world around them. They are the ones whose lives are marked by life qualities like purity, considerateness, submissiveness, impartiality, and sincerity. And given that this is what makes up their character, it's little wonder then that the outcome of their life, or the harvest of their life, if you want to use James' terms, is a matter of righteousness. Now, did you notice when Jamie was reading for us that there's a deliberate contrast that James seems to set up in his epistle as it moves from chapter 3 to chapter 4? I couldn't help but notice that in my pondering. On the one side of the chapter divide, even though Pastor Ben would want us to know that the chapter divide was probably put there by some English editorialist that's not there in his Greek text that he reads for his own enjoyment, it's just not there. But in spite of that fact, you find peacemakers on one side of that chapter divide, and on the other side, you find what I call troublemakers. James doesn't call them troublemakers. He calls them fighters and quarrelers. If we can discover the character traits that define this group, I suggest that that will go a long way in answering the second question that I had in my journaling. Who are they not? Who disqualifies themselves as peacemakers? Well, back in chapter 3, James has already alluded that a troublemaker's life is defined by envy and selfish ambition. And he goes on there to say that these qualities lead to little more than disorder and every evil practice. Does that sound like a harvest of righteousness to you? Doesn't sound like that to me. In chapter 4, James goes on to point out that once chosen, this lifestyle leads to anything but peace. Take a look at the vicious circle continuum that he develops to make his point. Just, if you've got a Bible there with you, just look at what he says in chapter 4 in the first three verses. He said, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, you don't get it. You kill and covet, you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask from wrong motives that you might spend it on your pleasures." Now again, I'm just a simple kind of guy, and so I kind of like to lay out in my diary, if I can, a little bit of what's happening in the text. And as you see in the diagram behind me here, this vicious circle that goes on in the life of those who are troublemakers. First of all, it starts out with unfilled desire. I don't know what that desire might be. We can all think of things along the way, but that unfilled desire leads to internal struggles on the inside of us, doesn't it? We struggle over the fact that we haven't got what we think we really want or what we think we need in the midst of life. And when that internal struggle it continues to go on in our lives, it ultimately leads us to coveting or perhaps even character assassination in our life. We look at someone who has what we want and we say, "Ah, he must have got it by some dishonest means in the midst of his life." Or if I had his nasty character, I'd have that in my life too. We have those ways of thinking in our lives, don't we? Character assassination. And that character assassination and that coveting, ultimately, if we don't nip it in its bud, it leads to outward conflict and open quarrels in the middle of our life. And when that happens and we come to God wanting things straightened out in our lives, rather than giving them to us, God says, why should I honor you the way you're living? Why should I listen to you? We come to it, we either refuse to come to God with our needs, or we come to God with wrong motives, and that leads us right back to unfilled desires again. And so round and round we go in this life that is categorized by James as being a troublemaker, troublemakers in the midst of our life. For what it's worth, what I think we see at play here on both sides of this chapter to division outcome-wise is what the Apostle Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 6. The New International Version puts it this way. It says, "Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." If James were writing today, he'd probably say, a person reaps what a person sows. Run that by your head there a few times. A person reaps what a person sows. A person reaps what a person sows. That'd be a great thing to have up in the mirror in our bathroom, don't you think? Every time I'm standing there shaving, a person reaps what a person sows. A person reaps what a person sows. And it would remind me to smarten up a little bit in my life as far as the spiritual values are concerned. He says, "Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." The New Living Translation puts it this way, and I kind of like it. It's a little more modern type language. He says, "Don't be dismayed. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up." I don't know about you, but that speaks into my life. I'm not fully sure what you think, but I think James would want us to embrace the reality that we are all seed sowers in life. We sow seeds every day in the way we live, by the values we espouse, by the attitudes we hold ourselves, or by the attitudes that we naturally display to those who are around us. We are seed sowers at home within family relationships. We are seed sowers at work within the team whose cooperation we depend upon. We are seed sowers at church among the circle of friends that we value. Furthermore, I think that James would want us to self-check to determine whether we classify as peacemakers or whether we're sowing seeds of peace, or whether we're troublemakers sowing seeds of trouble. I think he would remind us how important this really is to recall that we naturally reproduce what we are. Even the non-gardeners among us know that you can't plant an onion and expect to harvest a watermelon. Even Susanna, with all her gardening skills, can't make that happen. I don't think, anyway. I don't know whether they make GMO onions that actually produce watermelon or not. I've never heard of it along the way. Neither can we sow seeds of trouble, friends, and expect to produce peace. If this is the case, then perhaps the most important thing for us to hear this morning or to think about is how a seed maker is to sow seeds of peace. How do I do it? How do I make that syllogism work that peacemakers who sow peace harvest righteousness? How do I make that work? Well, again, as I noted earlier, I didn't have to do any mental gymnastics to try to figure it out. All I had to do was to read a little bit further in James' text, particularly to the last paragraph that Jamie read for us earlier. If you have a Bible with you and you want to flip back there to those verses again, we'll take a quick look at them. What does James say in verse 7 of chapter 4? He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, what did I journal after I read those verses? You can see behind me on the screen. I headed it, "How to Sow Seeds of Peace." I should have put an exclamation mark behind it and reminded myself that this is for me. All those good folk at Unity Baptist, they already know it. So, but you need to remember it, Fretz. So here's what I needed to remember. Instead of resisting God and his will, every peacemaker submits to God, allowing him to draw near. Instead of submitting, instead of resisting God and his will, does that ever happen? Happens lots in circles I move in. Probably even here amongst the circles that I move in at Unity Baptist, that we sometimes resist God and his will. But instead of doing that, every peacemaker submits to God and says every day, Lord, what do you want from my life today? How can I sow seeds of peace so that at the end of the day I can look back and say, God, help those seeds to grow so that I harvest righteousness. Second thing, instead of submitting to the devil, every peacemaker resists him, causing him to flee. Instead of submitting, every peacemaker resists the devil, causing him to flee. Thirdly, instead of wallowing in sin and impurity, every peacemaker practices spiritual cleansing. I like to tell people, and you've probably heard Pastor Rob or Ben, or maybe even if you've been here long enough, you heard Dennis tell you this, that you need to keep short accounts with God. Don't allow your sin to accumulate to the end of the day so you have to spend 3/4 of an hour confessing it. When it happens, confess it and say, Lord, you need to help me. You need to help me. Spiritual cleansing seeks heart purity. Instead of rejoicing over unrighteousness, every peacemaker grieves and mourns over it. That ought to be our mental attitude towards sin in our lives. Instead of seeking exaltation, every peacemaker models humility and lets the Lord worry about the exaltation. Good counsel, don't you think? Most of the time we want to walk around and let everybody know that we're here. The Lord says, don't do that. If you want to harvest righteousness, don't make yourself out to be more than you actually are. Can I alienate some of you by saying, don't be a Donald Trump? Don't push other people aside and get yourself out to the front so you can stand there like you own the world. Let humility mark your life, and the Lord will bring you a harvest of righteousness that includes his exaltation. Here's what my next line says on my notes. Do you want some honest confession this morning? Can preachers honestly confess around here, Rob? Is that something that can happen? It ought to. Here's my honest confession. Far too often, it's easier for me to journal thoughts like this than to actually put them in practice after the journaling is over. You ever find that in your life? I expect you do. So I need to pray earnestly every day for God's help. And I often need to pray for his grace and mercy when I've messed up in life. Easy to write those things, but hard sometimes to make them happen in my life. That said, I'm going to confess today that my desire is to be a peacemaker, sowing seeds of peace that will bring a harvest of righteousness. But in order for that to happen, I need total transformation. You see, the reality is that every one of us sitting here was born into this world as troublemakers. Troublemakers with the natural inclination to sow seeds of trouble. I was famous in the last church that I served for referring to my 3 grandsons as little savages. I called them little savages because that's what they were born as. That's what I was born as. That's what you were born as. We were born as troublemakers, troublemakers with the natural inclination to sow seeds of trouble. And left to ourselves, we would have went on sowing seeds of trouble everywhere indefinitely. But by God's infinite love and his matchless grace, we were given the opportunity to be reborn. Now, if I was in a Pentecostal church instead of a Baptist church, there'd be a whole lot of yelling going on right about now saying, hallelujah, right? We've been given the opportunity to be reborn from this troublemaking category to the peacemaking category with the opportunity to create a harvest of righteousness by the way we live in submission to God. Now, I doubt I need to remind any of you that what God did was not without cost to God himself. Our spiritual transformation cost him the death of his son he loved. It cost him the surrendering of his son to become the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Our sin, in order to become our Savior. That's what we celebrate every time we come to the table of the Lord to receive communion together. We take time to remember and to gratefully acknowledge that it is only through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ that the just demands of God against us troublemakers was fully satisfied, making possible our forgiveness and our salvation. And in the process, transforming us from natural-born troublemakers to supernaturally born peacemakers. I say, as we gather at the table of the Lord this morning, may our hearts be lifted up in praise for what God has done on our behalf. He's made troublemakers like me into peacemakers who sow in peace and will harvest righteousness. Harvest righteousness. Thanks be to God. Amen.